This morning, we're taking a break from our study of 1 Timothy so we can celebrate and encourage mothers on this Mother's Day. So let's get started by reminding ourselves of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus there in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So here Paul quoted the fifth commandment, and the fact that this commandment carries with it a promise to the obedient is an often overlooked fact. And as we celebrate Mother's Day this morning, I intend to lay hold of that promise. I will seek to accomplish this goal by taking time to study five mothers found in the pages of the Old Testament. And as we move through this study, it's my hope that we'll be reminded to honor our own mothers. And prayerfully, we'll be challenged to be thankful for all that our mothers have done for us. So as we look at Eve, Jochebed, Naomi, Hannah, and one unnamed mother in our study this morning, it's my hope, though, that we would all learn valuable lessons from their examples. Because human nature is such that we say, well, Steve's talking about mothers and talking to mothers, so I'm not a mother. I'm not going to listen. That's not where we're going with this. We want to learn from the example of these mothers, but then incorporate what they've done into our own lives and say, how can we live that out? So this is a message, again, not only for mothers, but for all of us, because each and every one of us can apply these scriptures to our own lives. So let's begin our study by turning to Genesis chapter 3. So would you turn to Genesis chapter 3? We're going to look at Eve, the first mother, and we're going to look a little bit in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'd like to take a moment to confess that I've often spoken poorly of Eve, and we're related. I should not have done that. I must admit that I've often given Eve a bad time for falling into sin by giving in to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But I have to ask myself, how often as a born-again believer have I given into those same sins? And so it's for us to treat Eve with little grace this morning. So with that said, let's take a few minutes to look at Eve with fresh eyes. This is one of those passages that we're very familiar with, but it's important for us to look at it freshly. Let's rightly view Eve as humanity's first mother, and at the same time humbly admit that we are every bit the sinner that she was. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" We've spoken of this many times. Satan has these same ways that he attacks, you know, people throughout history, especially in relation to God's word. He causes people to doubt God's word, and then he denies God's word, and then he questions God's goodness. Has God really said? And so doubting God's word. No, you will not die. Denying God's word, and then says, really, God's holding out on you. God doesn't want your best. God knows that if you eat of the tree, you're going to be like him, and you're going to be your own person. You get to be autonomous. You get to just do what you want. And then Eve gave in. There we see. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. So John talks about this in 1 John, that what she's giving into there is we see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So she took of the fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So here we see this loss of this beautiful intimacy that Adam and Eve had shared before the fall. It's broken. Shame and embarrassment came on the scene and tainted the relationship of our first parents. Then verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The loss of intimacy that Adam and Eve experienced with each other now extended to their relationship with the Lord. As the Lord showed up, they hid from him. And so there's a warning here for all of us that disobedience to the Lord inevitably breaks fellowship. Always. Whenever we sin, there's a fellowship that's broken. Sin always isolates us from the Lord and from one another. And so whenever we live in unrepentant sin, then we're living in broken relationship. Moving on, Verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So with one subtle sentence, Adam removes himself two steps from the problem. It was the woman who you gave. You guys need to talk about this. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So here, Adam and Eve, we understand they begin to play the blame game. You know, and this is not a good idea in a young marriage. It's not a good idea in any marriage, is to play the blame game. Instead, as married people, what we should do is humbly take our fair share of the blame for wrongdoing in marriage. Adam and Eve could have at this point just said, "No, hey, we did wrong. We heard what you said, and we chose to do differently." Well, the Lord begins to speak prophetically in verse 14. He says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" And then in verse 15, we read something very interesting. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So it's exciting, and when I'm teaching through this with my Bible study methods class, 7th graders, I love to point out to them this is the first prophecy of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first prophecy of the Messiah. And then when we read the Gospels, we understand how this prophecy was fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and about how Satan was defeated at the cross. It's really exciting to think about. And so as dark as Genesis chapter 3 is with the fall of man, we also see this promise of redemption. It's a beautiful picture. Now let's skip forward to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to see that Eve somewhat misunderstood this prophecy. She didn't understand that what the Lord was saying there in Genesis 3:15, she didn't understand that there was this far fulfillment. She thought it was going to be fulfilled quickly, because notice her response, Genesis 4:1, Moses writes, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" It seems to me that Eve was thinking that Cain was going to be this fulfillment. It seems that Eve thought this prophecy of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in this child Cain. Unfortunately, we know that quite the opposite was true. Cain was a murderer, not a redeemer. Cain was far from what was hoped for. But here's the point I want you to see with Eve, is that Eve believed that God would do what he said he would do in Genesis 3:15. That Eve believed the prophecy. Though the prophecy was not fulfilled in her lifetime, Eve fully believed that God would bring it to pass. She's taking hold of that promise. And so there's an application for us as we look at the life of Eve and think about her. It's vital that we all take God at his word, despite whatever failures we may have experienced in the past. Because Eve, if she'd sat down and thought of it, she could have just been like, "Well, I sinned, and, you know, my husband sinned, and we did this thing, and we hid from the Lord, and we lied about it, and so God can't ever use me. You know, I've just too much." But you know what? She and Adam received it when the Lord, you know, killed those animals and covered him with the skins of those animals. She received it when the Lord continued to work in her life. And so I think we take from Eve that as Christians, we're to live expectantly. That we've sinned in the past, though we failed, we repent of those things, and we ask that the Lord would continue to work in our lives. That we're to believe that God will accomplish what he has promised. It talks about in 1 John 1:9, you know, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've seen too many times people go the way of Eve in the garden. They fall into sin, and then what happens? They say, "Well, I'm not going to church anymore. I'm done. You know, I've gone too far. It's over." Instead of repenting and getting back into fellowship. So I'd encourage us all to take from Eve, our first mother, to say, "All right, I failed. I want to repent, and I still trust that God can work in my life and he can fulfill his promises." All right, let's move now from Eve to the second mother we're going to focus on, and that's Jochebed. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2, if you would. So we're going to look at Jochebed, and this is Moses' mother. Exodus chapter 2. I want to begin in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Moses writes, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Okay, this woman here, this wife here, is Jochebed. We learn of her name in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. And so we know that she was forced to hide her baby because of what we read in Exodus 1, 22, and I'll read it for you. It says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This decree had gone out on infanticide, that of these Hebrew children, that all the Egyptians were to be on the lookout, and whenever they saw, you know, a male Hebrew child, they were to take it and throw that child into the river. You know, and the parents were to do that as well. If they didn't do that, well, then there was severe punishment that was going to happen. And so we have this situation where this woman, Jochebed, she has this son and she's refusing to give in to this decree. Thankfully, Jochebed rightly refused to go along with the sinful decree of Pharaoh. And obviously, as we look at this, and we can't help but to think about our own nation and the abortion laws and think about this in relation to, it doesn't seem much different from what Pharaoh was commanding. Now, instead of allowing her son to be killed, Jochebed hid him and risked her own life so that she might save his. This is radical. You know, so much of our culture and this abortion is this, I want to get rid of this child because it's going to cramp my style. I just don't have time for. I don't want to be bothered with this child. That's a radical thing, and yet we see just the opposite with Jochebed. She says, "No, I'm going to risk my life for the sake of this child." That's the real heart of a mother. And so the application, as we look at this and kind of think about it, is: are we personally living sacrificial lives? You know, Paul talks about in Philippians about not looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. To actually take time to look out for the interests of others, that takes some sacrifice. Because who is it that we think about every day? We think about ourselves and what we're going to eat and where we're going to go and what we're going to wear and all of these things. And so we understand, well, that's a part of life. Right. I'm thankfully you guys all got dressed before you came here. You know, you guys, you know, need to feed yourselves, all those things. That's good. We're going to look out for our own interests. But are we living sacrificially in the sense of, hey, we're also looking out for the interests of others? Jochebed didn't make her life just about herself, but about her son's life. Continuing on in Exodus 2, verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So I love this. This is interesting. She kind of takes a page out of Noah's book here and decides to build a little ark for her child. But I want to dispel one of the myths. Maybe if you've seen the different cartoons about this story, and then what happens is they make it really radical. You know, Jochebed's basically tossing him into the river in that thing, and he's going down the river, and there's crocodiles and all kind of stuff. It's not that exciting. She actually puts him tucked into the reeds in a certain place where she knows a certain woman is going to come by. That's the real heart of a mom. Mm-hmm. A real heart of a mom is going to make sure that her child is as safe as possible in that situation, not just tossing him down the river. Now, it says, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So she even sends a little spy there as well. That's Miriam. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. I like to think that an angel pinched Moses right at that moment. Because as we've seen around this church, whenever a woman sees a crying baby, immediately goes to that baby and wants to comfort that baby. Notice, so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. So we see what amazing faith that Jochebed showed here. She trusted the Lord to provide for her baby. That's interesting. It's been a emotionally stressful week. You know, Brandy's and my oldest child graduated from high school yesterday. And as I think about Jochebed and this faith, it's funny, Brandy and I joke, because when Phoebe was a baby, we lived there in the Houston area, and Brandy walked out onto this pier holding Phoebe, and I was just struck with fear that it was irrationally that the pier was going to fall down, or she was going to drop the baby, or something horrible was going to happen. If you know me, you know that's not too much of a stretch for me to think those things. But you think about the faith that Jochebed showed, and giving up her child in this way and wanting to do what's best for her child. What great faith. And so there's an application from the faith of Jochebed that be willing to entrust your children to the Lord. They are ultimately His anyway. You can't hold on forever. We're reminded of this truth in Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through Him and for Him." Sometimes as parents, we can show our lack of faith by saying, "Well, all things were created through Him and for Him except my kids. All things were created through Him and for Him except I need to keep them just especially close." But the reality is that our children belong to the Lord. And we have to release them. If we hadn't been released by our parents, then we wouldn't have had the experiences and be where we are today. And so it's important for us to understand that, to have that faith like Jochebed had. Now, continue on to Exodus 2 and verse 7. I love this because people who say the Lord doesn't have a sense of humor, they're just not reading the Bible well enough. It says, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse a child for you?'" So Miriam just happens to be in the region and she says, "Hey, what do you say? Do you need a nurse for this child?" And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. What a convenient nurse, Jochebed. And then Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for you, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. How great is that? She gets to be with her own child, she gets to nurse her own child, and she gets paid for it. That's a pretty exciting gig there. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And you think about the faith that it would took for Jochebed, and we're going to see this later on with Hannah, to let this son go again, to let him live in Pharaoh's house, to let him live in this pagan household, and just how the Lord was going to use that. And that Moses becomes one of the greatest figures in human history because of Jochebed's faith and letting go. And so I think this is a beautiful example of the Lord's provision and the Lord's wonderful sense of humor. Jochebed's sacrifice and faith, they were greatly rewarded. And likewise, mothers and all who live their lives of sacrificial faith by the Lord will be rewarded by Him. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." All right, we move now from Jochebed to the third mother of our study, and that's Naomi. And we're going to see she's the mother-in-law. And so if you would, turn to the book of Ruth. This is going to be a little more challenging. See if you can find Ruth there. The book of Ruth. I believe it's after Judges, before 1 Samuel. Reading a digital Bible, I get a little rusty on exactly where the Bible books are sometimes. So Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, I want to give you a little background information as you're turning there. Naomi, her husband and her two sons, they had moved to Moab because there had been a famine in Judah. You know, we can debate on whether or not they should have left there. And, you know, that's something for us as kind of amateur Bible scholars to kind of try to think through. But nevertheless, that's what happened. Now, unfortunately, while they were there, Naomi's husband and her two sons died in Moab, leaving Naomi without any sons and without a husband. And so now she's just Naomi with two daughter-in-laws. Well, eventually, Naomi was going to head back to Judah with one of her daughters-in-law, one who refused to leave her, and that was a woman by the name of Ruth. I'm going to pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 19. It says, "Now the two of them," so that's Naomi and Ruth, "they went until they came to Bethlehem." Now, we're obviously familiar with Bethlehem, a place where the Lord Jesus was going to be born. And so they head there, and it's in the region of Judah. And it says, "And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, 'Is this Naomi?'" Hey, look, Naomi's come back. But notice Naomi's demeanor. "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Well, that's, how do you do? That's real nice. So Naomi is, she's coming in like a storm cloud. And we can't really blame her, though, right? Tragic circumstances had overtaken Naomi, and she'd allow these circumstances, the death of her husband and the death of her two sons, that caused her to be defined by her bitterness. Notice that. She wants to be defined by her bitterness. She says, my name now is Mara, because I'm bitter. Now, meanwhile, since there was no man to provide for the family, Ruth took the initiative. So think about it. Ruth is in this situation where she's seeking to care for her mother-in-law. Her husband has died. But we don't see Ruth being defined by bitterness. We see her doing something different. She takes this initiative to glean the fields of Bethlehem during the barley harvest. So let's move forward to chapter 2, picking up in verse 17. Chapter 2 of Ruth, verses 17 through 23. It says, she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, you may remember that in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, that what happened is there was a provision for poor people that as you were to plow your field, you were not to try to get every little bit. That would have killed me. Because if I want to do a job, I want everything to be done completely. But that's not how it was. You weren't to the corners of your field. You were to leave. Why? For provision for the poor. So the poor would come, and it was a great welfare system because the people had to work. It doesn't say just go and give it to the poor person, but the poor person can come to the field and they can glean from it. A person who's traveling, you know, it's kind of like the ancient convenience store. You walk by a field and you get a little bit on the way. So Ruth is taking advantage of this. This is the provision within the law, so she's doing that. She's working. It says, then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she worked, and she said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. I love that. And so Naomi here is Boaz, and now something's changing. She's going to allow this bitterness to start to melt away. Notice that Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. All right. So what we see here with Naomi is that Naomi, now she's starting to get her eyes off herself a little bit. You see, bitterness is something that we have to work on. We have to work to be bitter. We have to keep our eyes on ourselves and focus on ourselves and our tragedy and what's happened to us. But now Naomi, notice she's asking about Ruth. Hey, where were you today? What were you doing? And says, well, now she says, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, hey, this man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close to my young men till they have finished my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. You see, in her bitterness, Naomi wasn't really playing the part of a mother because she was just focused on herself. But what is a mother? A mother is actually someone who's focused on another, on this child, on someone who has given so much to this child, who has carried this child and has fed this child and has raised this child. And so Naomi's going back into that role. She's focusing her attention now on Ruth. Now, if you would, continuing on in Ruth chapter 3, verse 1, I love this. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, notice that, that's mom language right there. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Here's the change in Naomi. Now it's not about me and I'm bitter and the Lord has dealt with me poorly, but now it's my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Is the focus is on another. Naomi's perspective changed because she chose to get her eyes off of her situation, and now she began to look at Ruth's situation. There's a great lesson here, that bitterness is a result of being consumed with self, how things affect me. But as soon as you and I begin to meet the needs of another, as soon as we begin to focus on the plight of another, as soon as we seek to help another, you know what happens? We don't have time to be bitter. We don't have time to complain about how we've been mistreated and how people are overlooking us or doing this or doing that. So the application for all of us as we think about Naomi is that if you find yourself in a place of bitterness, if I find myself in a place of bitterness, let's get our eyes off of ourselves. Let's quit recounting the story of how we were done wrong. Instead, let's get busy serving someone else, seeking security for someone else, seeking that it would be well for someone else. And what we'll find is that our own bitterness will begin to fade away. Let's look at one final passage from the book of Ruth, and that's Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Fast forward, Boaz and Ruth are going to get married. Spoiler alert. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, that his name may be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. And he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. What a radical thing that through this situation, this Moabitess becomes in the line of David, and then eventually, of course, the line of the Messiah. How amazing. But what a beautiful picture of this bitterness being transformed to fullness, of Naomi's part in this as she turned her eyes away from herself and onto Ruth, her daughter. And all this was made possible again because Naomi got her eyes off of herself and onto her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth. All right, let's move on from Naomi to the fourth mother of our study, and that is Hannah. Hannah, the sacrificial mother. We're going to see this in 1 Samuel. So let's begin by turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Don't have far to go. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Now, I apologize for being a little weepy this morning, and I don't know how I'm going to get through this one. All right, 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephraimite. Now, apparently, you couldn't get away without having an H in the name somewhere. It had to be. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, just a little side issue here. You know, people ask oftentimes about how come God allowed, you know, multiple wives in the Old Testament and all that. Well, we know that that was never the design. Adam and Eve, that was the original design. And we know that later on that though God allowed it in the sense of, man, he doesn't just kill us for every sin that we commit, even though he could. We know that these people who always had multiple wives, it always turned out poorly. It always turns out poorly. There, you cannot show me anyone throughout the scriptures who has multiple wives that doesn't cause problems. So it always causes problems, it's always issues, it's never part of God's original design. And so what we have here is a difficult situation. We have two wives, one can have children, but the other can't, and that's going to lead to a lot of problems. Verse 3, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord, were there. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that these guys are worthless. They are the worst. Verse 4, and wherever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So you have a radical situation. Not only does he got to have two wives, and one can have kids, but the other can't. But then his favorite is the one who can't have kids. And I'm sure the one that can have kids, she knows that she's not the favorite, and it's a whole mess. But I want you to also notice that at the end of verse 5 that the Lord had closed her womb. That was the Lord who said she couldn't have children. Pretty radical. Verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it doesn't seem like a day went by that Peninnah didn't remind Hannah, hey, you can't have kids. Just a horrible situation. Verse 7, so it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, and therefore she wept and did not eat. Now, this is an exceedingly difficult circumstance that Hannah found herself in. But as heartbreaking as it was, the Lord was using this situation to get Hannah right where he wanted her to be. And I would love to stand up here and be like some of these so-called pastors who just tell you God wants it to be easy for you, and he wants you to be rich, and he wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to prosper in every way. I would love to tell you that. And if the scripture taught that, I would tell you that. But the scripture doesn't teach that. The scripture teaches us that, man, God is going to use difficult circumstances. In fact, as you read the scriptures, as you see life, it seems that difficult situations seem to be the Lord's tools of choice. It seems to be through the difficulty and the sickness and the heartbreak that that's how God forms us. In fact, James said this in James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He doesn't say if you fall into various trials. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's going to happen. If you walk in obedience to the Lord, you get ready. It's going to be some trouble. There's going to be some challenges. But that's how God refines us. That's how God builds us, makes us into who he wants us to be. Now, Hannah does the right thing in the midst of difficulty. She takes her problem to the Lord. She doesn't, you know, go and have a fist fight with Peninnah or any of these kind of things. She goes to the Lord. Notice 1 Samuel 1, verses 10 and 11. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. It's a radical prayer. If you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. That's wild. You think about that. Amazingly, Hannah prays for the Lord to give her a son so that she might give him back to the Lord. You'd think she'd say, well, give me a son so that I don't have reproach in front of Peninnah anymore. Give me a son so that I don't have to feel bad about myself anymore. But she doesn't do that. She says, give me a son. I want to give him back to you. There's an application question for us. Is it, as parents, are we willing to give our children over to the Lord? You know, it's a hard lesson for us parents to learn, is that our kids are not merely extensions of ourselves. Our kids are their own people. They're people that are equally made in God's image. And it's for us to steward them for a season and then to let them go. You know, do we acknowledge, in fact, the fact that our children really belong to him? That he made them, that he owns them, that he is their ultimate parent, their ultimate father. Now, when Hannah finished praying, she was at peace because she'd given the whole situation to the Lord. And so there's an application question for us as we think about Hannah in this situation is, are we holding on to situations that we need to give over to the Lord? Or are we doing what I often do, is I give something to the Lord, but I have it on a string. I give it to the Lord, and then the next day I'm going to go and bring that back, and that problem's mine again. I give it to him and bring it back. I give it to him. It's like a yo-yo. No, it's give it to the Lord and then trust him with it. Let's move on now. 1 Samuel 1 to verse 19. It says, as they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, and then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered a bull, brought the child to Eli, and said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Radical. She gives her son to Eli. Now, this is the same Eli that when Hannah had been, you know, praying a few years previously, he said, woman, why are you drunk? Eli was not the most spiritually perceptive guy in the world. And yet by faith, Hannah fulfills this vow and gives her son back to the Lord. Hannah faithfully fulfills her promise. And honestly, I don't know that I could have done this. I don't know that I could have done this. It's a radical thing. Let's skip forward, though, to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. I love this. So he's dressed up like a little priest and he's there serving the Lord. And notice, moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. That might be Samuel right there. And so she brought him up every year. She brought him a little change of clothes as he was growing. And just what a radical thing. What a beautiful picture of the faith of Hannah. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah. Notice, so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Love that. So five more kids are had. We'll get to that in just a second. But I want you to think about this young man, this little boy who's brought to the temple, and he's the last of the Old Testament judges, Samuel. And think about if Hannah had said, well, I just want this son to be with me, and I want to be around me, and I just want him to fulfill me. Then this great ministry that he had in Israel would have been thwarted. And so by letting him go, by releasing him to ministry, then Samuel becomes this great man of God. What an amazing and beautiful thing. But I want to get back to this fact that the Lord gave Hannah three sons and two daughters. It's just a reminder of something that I've heard for years, is you just can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. You can't serve the Lord and give to him faithfully of your time, talent, and treasure, and then the Lord is like, well, I'm not going to reward you. That's not how he works. Hannah gave to the Lord, and the Lord gave back to Hannah fivefold. Says, yo, you'll give me one of your children? How about I give you five more? And so this reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, there's a warning here that false teachers use this as a way of saying, hey, give us $100 and God will give you $1,000. And which I always think to the false teachers, why don't you give me $100 and God will give you $1,000? You know, let's just turn that around. And so the what he's saying here, though, is just this principle of when you're sacrificial to the Lord, you give your, you know, I say, my kids are yours, my house is yours, my money is yours, my life is yours, my time is yours. You just give to the Lord. The Lord is going to make sure that he's not going to be a debtor to any man. He's going to give back to you. And the Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And so that context is actually, you know, giving financially. That if you give financially, God's going to make sure that you're provided for. But it just, again, it carries over to every area of our lives, because the Lord owns every area of our life. I love Hannah because she reaped bountifully. Why? Because she sowed bountifully. She was willing to, those hard circumstances, to get her where the Lord wanted her to be, to give her child to the Lord, and the Lord richly rewarded her for that. All right, let's move to our final section now. And that's the unstoppable mother in 2 Kings chapter 4. So keep turning right a little bit to 2 Kings chapter 4. I won't tell you what book it's after, you know. 2 Kings chapter 4. And I love this passage because it's a record of a mother who refused to take no for an answer. Just an unstoppable mother. We're going to pick up our story in 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 8. So now it happened one day that Elisha, if you remember, Elisha had been Elijah's protege. So he was the main prophet on the scene, the man of God on the scene after Elijah. It says Elisha went up to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was that as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us that he can turn in there. So notable woman, it says this is a wealthy woman. And I love this, is Elisha's kind of doing his duties of a prophet, going back and forth, that this is a hospitable woman. She actually makes kind of a guest room for him. It's a cool picture. And it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. As he called her and she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? That's nice. All right. Okay. But notice what she said. I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then shall be done for you? Then Gehazi, and Gehazi is kind of the assistant to Elisha. He says, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. Well, that's just kind of mean, you know, Gehazi, right? Don't hold back there. It's like, she has no son, and I don't think, you know, her husband's too old. It's not going to work. So he said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway, and then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And so she's just, something is obviously that she's wanted a son for a long time, hasn't had one. And so the Lord, you know, Elisha says, you're going to have a son. And she's like, don't, you better not be lying to me. Verse 17, but the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And so this woman was blessed with becoming a mother. Verse 18, and the child grew. And now it happened one day that she went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees till noon and then died. So just what a terrible tragedy. You know, this heartbreak of this woman who'd won a child and now had a child. And now, you know, he's older, but then he dies suddenly. But this mother refused to simply accept the situation. Verse 21, so she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God there in the guest room, shut the door upon him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And so he said, where are you going? Are you going to him today? It is neither new moon or the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. She's completely focused on the situation, on the mission at hand. She's not going to be deterred. She doesn't have time to talk to anybody about it. And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to the servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. So Gehazi goes out to her and she says, okay, it's well. She doesn't want to talk to Gehazi. She has no time for small talk. She wants to go straight to Elisha. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. Yeah, what a sensitive guy here. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. I want to stop there for just one second to think about Elisha is such a man of God, and God has such a unique ministry for him that it's unusual when the Lord doesn't tell him what's going on. That's pretty radical. To think about that relationship that Elisha has with the Lord is like, hey, this is weird. The Lord hasn't told me exactly what's going on here. And so then the mom is, she's upset. So she said to him, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? We could understand this. This grief, she says, you gave me, you know, or the Lord gave me the son through your word, and now he's taken it away. Why'd you do this to me? In verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And so, you know, Elisha's thinking that, okay, well, the Lord can heal through this implement, this staff. But no, notice what, verse 30, the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he rose and followed her. So it's like, the staff's not good enough for my boy. You're coming back. You're coming with me. The unstoppable mother wouldn't settle for Gehazi with the staff of Elisha. She wanted the absolute best for her child. And to make a long story somewhat shorter, Elisha raises the child from the dead. But this mother couldn't be stopped. This woman's unstoppable faith was restored, was rewarded, and her son was given back to her. As I look about this heart of this woman and this unusual miracle, I said, well, what's the application for our lives? And I would say this, parents, don't give God any rest when it comes to the spiritual life of your children. Just keep on. Be like this woman. Be like this woman who just, you know, just continues to see. She wasn't going to be stopped. And I think that is when the kids that God has given you, pray for them. And if they're believers, awesome, but keep praying for them. If they're not believers and they're prodigals, keep praying for them. Go to God. Be unstoppable. But you know what? This doesn't only apply to parents. This applies to all believers. You see, all believers, as we seek the salvation of unbelievers, as we seek from them to be, to, you know, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, as we seek to them to be born again, be unstoppable in your prayers. Be unstoppable in your prayers for those who do not believe. Now, I know that it's impossible for us to pray for everyone on planet Earth, but it's pretty safe to say that we know many unbelievers in our sphere of influence. We know unbelievers in our families. We know unbelievers at the workplace. Pray for them. Be like this woman. And just don't stop until these people are saved. Now, we're going to wrap up our time together now. And I hope that these true stories of five extraordinary mothers, imperfect ladies to be sure, but that they've inspired you. It's my prayer that these scriptures have encouraged you, whether you're a mother or not, whether the Lord calls you to that or not. That to know that whatever the Lord's called you to as a believer, you have a vital role to play in God's eternal plan. I'm going to remind you of one final verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. A verse that applies to every believer that says this, for we are his workmanship, his poema, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So whatever God's called you to, whatever walk it is, whether it's to be a mom or not a mom, to be a parent or not a parent, then I would encourage you, walk out those good works that God has called you to.